All right, well, we come now back to Paul's letter to the Romans and to this glorious good news that he reveals to us. Our text for this morning is the first 8 verses of chapter 4. We will read this, pray again for God's help, and then meditate upon it for most of the rest of our time. Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, hear God's word. What then shall we say was gained or found by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Let's pray once more. Our Father, remove all distractions from us. Father, help us to overcome the many distractions just of our own sinful flesh, the cares of this world. Father, help us to focus solely now upon your truth, upon your word, especially upon that good news that is in your Son, Jesus Christ. To his glory and to our good we ask in his name. Amen. I won't make you raise hands. I don't do that a lot. You know, a lot of pastors do that sometimes. But I wonder how many of you have sung or heard the children's song, Father Abraham. I don't know how many. I grew up singing Father Abraham. And it's one of those songs that I think were very popular with Sunday school teachers, not so much for the rich theology in the hymn, but more for the fact that with all of the random body motions that they do, you get all the energy out of a classroom full of elementary kids. And it's one that's very active. You do all that, you know, swing your hand and turn around and all of that. But the words, the main words of the main part of the song, of course, are Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you, so let's just praise the Lord. It's interesting, one of those songs that as I grew and developed in my theology, and my understanding of Scripture, especially in college, I came to kind of disagree with on a couple of scores, kind of ironically in different ways. At first, I began to think, no, I don't really agree with that because I was a dispensationalist, right? No, I'm not a son of Abraham, you know, the nation of Israel still, they're the only true sons of Abraham. But then when I became more covenantal in my theology but remained Baptistic, I began to disagree with it because it sounds too paedo-Baptist, right? You got these covenant children, we're all, you know, sons of Abraham. And so, you know, as long as you got that caveat in there, I am one of his sons and so are you, as long as we're following in the footsteps of his faith, right? As long as we have made that profession. And of course, that's where Paul is going to be taking us, right? Father Abraham, but he's the father of who? Not just the circumcised, but the uncircumcised too, who follow in the footsteps of his faith. But of course, here in chapter 4, this is where Paul turns. He turns to Father Abraham, and especially to Father Abraham's faith. Paul is still discussing the good news, right? The gospel. The righteousness of God, this righteous standing that comes from God, that is freely given as a gift by his grace, right? For all who believe in Jesus Christ, this justification by faith, being declared righteous, not on the basis of our own works, but only on the basis of our faith in what Jesus Christ has done for us. Paul goes on here further to expand upon this idea, to substantiate it, what he's been asserting, and he does so like a good preacher. He does so by exegesis. He does so by going back to the Scriptures and interpreting them carefully and soundly and closely and showing it's not just what I am teaching, this is what the Scriptures teach, This is what the scriptures have always taught. And of course, the scriptures to which Paul appeals here are the Old Testament scriptures. The Old Testament, the law and the prophets. As we've seen, Paul has been anticipating primarily Jewish objections to this doctrine of justification by faith, to his gospel. And so he appeals to the Jews' own scriptures. He appeals to the Old Testament itself. And really here in this chapter, he zeroes in on one of the Jews' own greatest heroes. Right? Even the very source and fount of their race. Father Abraham. If Paul can prove that even Abraham was justified by faith apart from the works of the law, then that will certainly go a long way in proving his gospel to be the only one and true gospel of salvation. It's quite an accomplishment. But is this really the case? Is Paul's doctrine of justification by faith really not just Paul's doctrine, but the teaching even of the Old Testament, all the way back even to Abraham himself? If so, then it is indeed the truth, the true good news. And it is to all of us a great assurance and a great comfort to all who believe, yes, this is the true gospel. This is the true way of salvation. It is, it always has been, and therefore, praise God, it always will be. So, that's what we have to consider this morning. What does Paul reveal that the Old Testament itself and that Abraham's example specifically teach about this doctrine of justification? What does the Old Testament and even the example of Abraham himself teach us about this doctrine of justification? And at least two things, or at least three things. Sorry, you thought you were getting off easy with just 2 points. Sorry, no, at least three things. That again, he's going back to and saying, this is the same doctrine, and it's all of the same components that I've been holding to and that I've been teaching you. So at least three things that the Old Testament, and especially Abraham's example, teach about the doctrine of justification. And the first of these that Paul highlights for us is, and this might sound kind of redundant, but it's in a key essential point that Paul is seeking to drive home and now to prove to us is the teaching of Scripture and always has been that justification is and always has been by faith alone. That justification is and always has been by faith alone. And I really feel like one of these old-timey preachers here and be mopping my brow and all that. Really get into it. Hellfire. Justification is, always has been, by faith alone. And this, of course, is a point that Paul is making, particularly in this first paragraph. And again, in all of chapter 4, he's going to talk about Abraham. But he's going to develop a different point, a different aspect of the teaching through these different paragraphs. And the focus here in this first one really is on this, the idea that justification is by faith alone, as opposed to being by works. And so he begins in verses 1 and 2. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Again, Paul is doing what he does so often. He's advancing his argument with these rhetorical questions. And so he's saying, you know, what then shall we say about Abraham? Right? If I've been teaching that that justification is only by faith, well, what does that mean for Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh? Right, and so Paul here is speaking as a Jew, right? He's our forefather according to the flesh. He's already kind of here anticipating that maybe Abraham can be a forefather in a different way, not just according to the flesh. And of course, that's the point he's going to be making in verses 11 and 12 and a little bit after that, the point he makes in Galatians and other places. But in verse 2, again, he's drawing this contrast between faith and works. Again, he's saying that if Abraham was justified by works, then he says, well, the conclusion, if that were the case, he has something to boast about. Right? And you would say that would be a contradiction of what I've already said in chapter 3, verse 27. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded by the law of faith. I was saying that was one of the very reasons why God chose to justify by faith and not by works. The very point of that was to exclude human boasting. But you would think if anyone has something to boast of, I mean, think of Abraham, the great Abraham, especially as you would view him as a Jew. Does even Abraham have nothing to boast about? Is that what you're saying, Paul? That even Abraham was not justified by his works and therefore cannot boast? Were even his good works not enough to earn a declaration of righteousness from God? And Paul here, in sort of raising this question, it's almost like he can't help himself but answer it right here. You know, he says, you know, if he has been justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. He's saying, of course not. Absolutely no human flesh should ever be able to boast before God. But, I mean, perhaps even before others, right? Because he was more righteous than others. He deserved more than others, great Abraham, that justification, that declaration of righteousness based at least somewhat on his works. Now, Paul focuses here on Abraham, not just because he was the literal fleshly father of the Jews, but because Jewish teaching on Abraham in Paul's time and still today in many ways, Jewish teaching on Abraham really did emphasize his obedience, really did emphasize his good works, his own works of righteousness. And emphasize that his own righteousness, inherent righteousness, was the reason why God rewarded him, why God gave him those promises. Right? They would point out how Abraham kept the law even before the law was given, right? The Mosaic Law. And this actually is true. You look, I mean, even just right before where it's quoted in Genesis 15, in Genesis 14, what does Abraham do with Melchizedek, right? He gives him tithes, right? Now, again, you could argue that just means that's kind of an inherent part of natural law. But, of course, that's not going to be codified until the Mosaic Law comes along. There's actually many cases in Abraham's life where you see him doing things that will only be revealed explicitly as part of God's law under the Mosaic Law. But they'll point to that. They point to all of those areas where you see his obedience, you see his righteousness. Now, again, if you do a careful read of the life of Abraham, I think you'll find plenty of disobedience. I think you'll find plenty of unrighteousness there as well. But that really just kind of gets overlooked. I mean, Abraham was the father of the Jews, and so they had to maintain he was, you know, one of the most righteous men that ever lived. Right, that he is the prime example of justification by works. Right, on the basis of his own righteousness, he earned that declaration of righteous standing before God. And really, they do this because they view the whole narrative of the life of Abraham through the lens, not of Genesis 15, but through the lens, which is what Paul is going to do, but really through the lens of Genesis 22. And of course, you're familiar with Genesis 22. Turn back there. Of course, this is, if anything, the greatest example of Abraham's obedience that you could possibly point to, right? This is where he's called upon to offer that son of the promise, right? The son of the covenant, his only son, Isaac, to God, to kill his own son. And so he is going to obey. Of course, he's stopped at the last second by the angel. But he's going to do it. And yes, this is an incredible act of obedience. This is an incredible example of righteousness and obedience. Again, even the rest of the New Testament will point back to this and highlight it as an example of one of the greatest good works ever, the good works of Abraham that he demonstrated. That's what James does in James chapter 2, right? This incredible good work, this act of obedience on the point of Abraham. And so in Genesis 22, then, what does the angel say when he stops him? Verse 15 and following. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." Right? That's the lens through which the Jews in Paul's time, that many Jews still today view Abraham. Why did God give him these great rewards? Why did God give him these incredible promises? It was because of this supreme act of obedience. And right, you could look at that and say, well, okay, it seems like it. God is saying it's because you have obeyed that now you're going to receive these great blessings. But the genius thing that Paul does here when he talks about Abraham is he doesn't go to Genesis 22. He backs up and goes much earlier, years earlier in Abraham's life. And he appeals to Genesis 15. Genesis 15. And he makes the point here, you know, really, that God had already pronounced Abraham to be righteous long before this act of obedience. He had already given him these gracious promises and secured them through covenant long before Abraham's act of obedience. Right? It's a pretty simple chronological point. Now, this is clear. He had already been justified. He had already been declared righteous before the obedience, especially that prime act of obedience. Right? And so turn to, of course, there have already been promises in Genesis chapter 12, but especially when you come to Genesis 15. I shouldn't have turned back to Romans yet. But in Genesis 15, read the first six verses of Genesis 15. And of course, verse 6 is where Paul is quoting from. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. Right? Here's a reward, but again, it's a reward before he has merited it, before he has earned it through obedience. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. He counted it, his belief, his faith to him as righteousness. Right? What do we see here in this passage? No works, no law, no grand act of obedience. Just the gracious promise of God and a humble belief, trust, faith in that promise. Even for great Abraham, even for him, justification was by faith and was by faith alone, apart from the works of the law, long before his great act of obedience and the sacrifice of Isaac. And I think this is the same thing we need to keep in mind when we come to James 2. And of course, so much ink has been spilled about how James is contradicting Paul. He's preaching a different gospel than Paul, right? Because he says Abraham there was justified by works and not just by his faith. But again, if you understand when he appeals to Genesis 22, that act of sacrifice, as his basis for that. See, Abraham is justified by his works. But again, you have to understand that in the chronology of Abraham's life, he's already been declared righteous by his faith. And what, again, as I've preached and as I believe, that James is just using the word justified there, justification, in a different way, in the sense of vindication, right? And that's the whole point he's making in James chapter 2, is that good works vindicate saving faith. They show that saving faith is genuine saving faith. Just like Abraham, right? He already had faith. He was already justified and declared righteous by God. And then in Genesis 22, the good works flowed from that faith and showed that his faith was true, genuine faith, as it absolutely did. I mean, by that point, Abraham, who has had very weak faith, now we see, as Paul will reveal to us later in this chapter, that he was telling himself, well, God has made this promise to raise up this nation through Isaac, so even if he calls me to kill him, God will probably bring him back to life from the dead because he has promised and I trust in his promise that much. Right? So that's how Abraham is to be viewed, through the lens of Genesis 15:6, not through the lens of Genesis 22, although that just vindicates and further demonstrates the genuineness of his faith. It's by faith alone, even for great Abraham. The same principle then, of course, holds for all of us. Even Abraham was not justified by works and had nothing therefore to boast of before men or before God. And certainly that is the case for any and all of us. And this is the lesson that Paul then drives home again in verses 4 to 5. Now to the one who works, if it was through works, his wages are not counted, or his reward. It's the same word that in the Greek is used there as in Genesis 15:1. But his reward, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due, as something that is owed to him. Again, he's just making this point. This is why God has chosen it to be by faith, by grace, and not something that is earned through works, because then we cannot say, I've earned this, I deserve this. You know, but then what must you confess to the one who does not work? Now again, who's not relying upon his work for his justification, but who believes instead in him who justifies the ungodly. His faith, just like Abraham's, his faith is counted as righteousness. It's true for Abraham. It is true still for all of us. There's a contrast that he draws here between works and faith and the results of those. Let me add a word in here quickly about the object of Abraham's justifying faith. And I add this in because, many of us came from a dispensationalist background, and there are differences, and this was how I was taught in Bible college and in other places, but I think it needs to be emphasized here. Classic dispensationalism, kind of as it was originally developing, really did teach that there were different ways of salvation. In different periods of time, people would be saved in different ways, and that, yes, under the Mosaic covenant, you were saved by obedience to the law. But now under the gospel, it's only by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, that's really, I don't know, hardly any dispensationalists that still hold to that, but in modern dispensationalism, there is still an emphasis, and praise God, that salvation has always and only ever been by faith. But the extra step that is taken that I feel is necessary is to emphasize and to clarify what is the object of that faith. And so, I remember hearing some of my professors in college, and they would say, well, Noah was saved by his faith in, you know, God's promise to save him from the flood. That Abraham was saved by his faith that God would give him a child and would give him the promised land. Right? And I think that that's not enough. It really isn't enough to say that salvation is by faith alone. I think you have to go on and add one of the other solas of the Reformation. Salvation is by faith alone, and that faith alone is in Christ alone. That ever since the fall of man and the giving of the Proto-Evangelium in Genesis 3:15, the object of saving faith has always and must always be that promised Messiah, that promised Savior who is to come. And I think certainly that is the case for Abraham. Abraham didn't just believe the promises that he would have physical descendants and a physical land. Again, the book of Hebrews even shows us he knew what lay beyond those things. He wasn't looking for, just this physical land. He was looking for the eternal kingdom, for the city of God that has foundations. Right? And you can see this in Abraham's life. I mean, even in Genesis 22. Again, Abraham, the Old Testament saints were not stupid. They were not ignorant. They could see beyond the physical types to what realities. Now, they didn't know everything as clearly as we see it now. Of course not. We have the fullness of this revelation. But saving faith, justifying faith, has always had as its object Jesus Christ. And whatever level of revelation was given about him and about what he would do, crushing the serpent's head. But again, even in Abraham, you see in Genesis 22, as he's going and he's bringing Isaac up to the mountain to offer the sacrifice, and Isaac, of course, says famously, we've got the wood, we've got the fire, but we've got the knife, but where is the lamb? And what does Abraham say? God himself will provide the lamb. And then what is said afterwards, right? There's this saying ever since then, on the mountain of the Lord, it shall be provided. What? The lamb, the sacrifice for sin. And again, the context of Abraham's saving faith, even in Genesis 15, is in reference to what? The promise of that offspring, the promise of that seed who is to come. And Christ himself confirms this for us. He said, Abraham saw my day and he rejoiced. Saving faith is justification is by faith alone. And that faith is in and must be in Christ alone. Not just some general truths of God's revelation, but in the revelation of the Savior, of the Messiah, of Jesus Christ. That is, it always has been, it is now, it always will be the only way of salvation and of justification, by faith alone in Christ alone. So again, for those who are not yet believing in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, who are trusting still in any of your own works to earn you standing before God on that last day, it's folly. Even Abraham himself could not claim that. Certainly none of us can. And so believe, trust in Jesus Christ, trust in that sacrifice, that Lamb of God that was provided on the mountain of the Lord on Calvary. And those who are believing, again, just take great comfort and assurance in this fact. God's way of salvation has never changed. It will never change. He will not change his mind and change what he demands for salvation and justification tomorrow, 10 years from now, 100 years from now, 1,000 years from now. That's great comfort to us. It always has been, it is, it always will be. Ever since Abraham, ever since Genesis 15, ever since Genesis 3. And so keep believing. Keep believing. Persevere in your faith. And know that is the way of salvation, of justification. It's by faith and faith alone. That is seen even in the Old Testament. Even as far back as Genesis 15. And again, there's so many places in the Old Testament. We won't take the time to go through them. But just to mention, and just keep a lookout for that as you're reading even the Psalms. I read an excellent article a few months ago about the doctrine of justification by faith in the Psalms. And it was beautiful, and it just showed, if you understand, again, how Hebrew poetry works and the parallelism, there's so many places where it says, you know, God will preserve or he will save the righteous. And again, we kind of stumble over that, you know, the upright in heart. But then if you look at the next parallel phrase, it's those who trust in him. It's those who take refuge in him. Even in the Psalms, you see, who are the righteous? Who are those who are upright in heart? It's those who trust. It's those who believe. It's those who seek refuge in God and in his Messiah. But we need to move on. What does the Old Testament, especially Abraham, teach us about justification? First and foremost, teaches us that it is by faith alone, completely apart from our own works, our own innate righteousness. And so very closely related to this is the second thing that we learn, even from the Old Testament, from Genesis 15:6. Again, Paul is just drawing all of this out of a sound exegesis of that verse of Old Testament scripture. The second thing we learn is that justification is the imputation of alien righteousness. Now again, that's some technical theological terms. I'm not just throwing it out there for the jargon, the sake of the jargon of it. But those are important terms. They're worth learning. They're worth knowing. And it's worth seeing that even back in Genesis 15:6, this is what salvation was. This is what justification by faith was. It is the imputation of alien righteousness. Again, we see this in Genesis 15:6. Once again, for what does the scripture say? Again, that's a great way to start any theological argument. What does the scripture say? Let's quote the scripture and then let's draw out from this all of its implications. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And here we see both of these ideas, the idea of imputation and we see the idea of an alien righteousness. What do we mean by these things? Again, some of us, I know, are very familiar with them, but it's worth reminding ourselves briefly. Imputation, this is really what comes from that language of being counted, right? It was counted to him as righteousness, right? It's also translated, this word counted, as reckoned or considered or credited. Again, it often can have, it can be a technical kind of accounting term, an economic term, right? To credit a certain amount of money to someone's account, right? To impute, to also used in legal context, to grant a legal status to someone that is not inherently belong to them, right? So to credit something, to impute something. And it also has to be emphasized here that what is imputed is in alien righteousness. Now, again, alien, we normally just use that in a very strict term, referring to, little green men from outer space. But the whole idea of something that is alien is it's something from outside. It's something that doesn't belong inherently, that belongs somewhere else and yet is somewhere, is in a different location or belonging to someone else. It's the opposite of inherent, of something that actually belongs to us, that is within us. It is something that is outside of us, that is alien to us, doesn't belong, it belongs to another. And both of those are important points because, again, both are essential to the gospel and both have been gotten wrong by many throughout the history of the church, by Roman Catholicism and by Jews. Again, Roman Catholicism, this is often an objection, like we've mentioned before, that this declaring someone to be righteous who is not inherently righteous is somehow a legal fiction. Right, to call an unrighteous person righteous, to grant a righteous status to a person who is not in and of himself righteous, there must be, as Rome teaches, some inherent righteousness. Not alien, but inherent righteousness, and a righteousness that is actually within us in order for God to declare us to be righteous. Right, we're only, as a result, as justified as we are sanctified. Right, as long as only as much righteousness is actually inherent in us, does that deserve then that righteous declaration from God? There must be real inherent righteousness, and so in that method, there's really no imputation. There's no imputation of anything outside of ourselves. It's just God recognizing what is so. Right, he's saying, you are righteous, and you're righteous enough, and so therefore I'm going to declare you righteous, and whatever unrighteousness still exists, you got to burn that off in purgatory. Right? But then, even then, you burn that off, and so now you are inherently righteous. And it's because of that righteousness. It's not alien, it's not external. And so there's no real imputation. You're not being credited anything. Nothing outside your account is coming into your account. You already have it there. It is yours. And so with many Jewish interpreters of Genesis 15:6, right? They argue that Abraham's faith itself was viewed as an act of righteousness, that his faith itself is viewed as an act of obedience, as a work in essence, right? God saw Abraham's righteous act of faith, and as a reward of that righteous act of faith, he declared him to be righteous. But again, he's just recognizing that Abraham is already inherently righteous. Right? So really, this just gets back to an understanding, if there's no imputation of an alien righteousness, if it's just even the faith itself is viewed as an act of righteousness, as a work, well then that's not imputation, and it's not alien. But Paul is a much more careful exegete of this passage of Scripture. He realizes that's not what this language, what this phrase means, that you cannot interpret it that way. To count something as something, to impute something as something, does not mean to recognize what it already is inherently. That's not how this phrase, it's not how this language works in either Greek or in Hebrew. Right? To count it, and really probably a better translation is that this faith was counted to him for righteousness or unto righteousness. It's not that the faith was recognized to be righteousness. And this is important. The phrase in the Old Testament is very specific, right? It is not to recognize something as what it already is, but it is to consider something to be something else entirely. It is to credit to someone what he does not already possess. That's what this language means. Just a couple of places in the Old Testament that use this exact phrase. So this verb, to count, to impute, to consider, to reckon, with a particular pronoun, a particular preposition that comes after it, as or unto or for. Right, this is what it means. It doesn't mean to recognize something as what it already is, but it is to consider something to be something else entirely, to credit to someone what he does not already possess. In a few places where this specific phrase is used, you see this. It's used of animal sacrifices being credited to a person. Right, and so this is in Leviticus 7:18. It's a reference to some of these peace offerings, and it's saying if this has not happened, then this sacrifice will not be credited to this person. Again, it's not acknowledging something that already belongs to that person or is inherent within that person. No, it's taking something, an animal sacrifice, and crediting it to someone else's account, right? That it is accomplishing something for them. Or, even more significantly, I think in Numbers 18 and verses 27 and 30, but really that whole paragraph, it refers to the payment of Levite tithes of the tithe. So just remember this in the Old Testament law that the children of Israel were supposed to take a tenth of everything. So a tenth of everything of their vineyard, of their harvest, of their threshing floor, and they were supposed to bring it and give it to the priests in Jerusalem. Right? And so then that was how the Levites and how the priests were supported, right? Because they didn't have fields, they didn't have vineyards, they didn't have an inheritance. And so that was how they were supported. But then they were supposed to take a tenth of that tenth and give it to God. And what does God say? That it will be counted for them as the fruit of their own labors, as the produce that they... So it's not the fruit of their labors, it's not the produce, they've been given that, but then it is counted as though it is their own contribution, the product of their own labor. Right? So it's taking something and counting it to someone's account that it doesn't belong to automatically or already. Counting something to be something else entirely. I could go through a couple other examples, we'll move on. But so with this justification of Abraham, and therefore the justification of all who believe. It is not God declaring a righteous act or a righteous person to be what it inherently is, righteous. No, it is the opposite of that. Because again, as he argues in verses 4 and 5, to the one who works, his wages are counted as not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Right? It's not inherent. Who does God justify? In Roman Catholicism, in Jewish teaching, if faith is a righteous act in and of itself that is meritorious, then God is justifying the righteous person. He's justifying the godly person. Right? He's declaring a righteous person to be righteous. But that's not what this is. Right? He's saying he declares to be righteous the unrighteous person. He justifies the ungodly simply because they have faith in him. They believe. The faith itself is not a work. The faith itself does not make one righteous. It is the imputation of an alien righteousness. Right? The crediting to our account of a righteousness that belongs to another. It's all there in Genesis 15:6. All there already, this rich doctrine of justification by faith. God declares an unrighteous person to be righteous because of the imputation of an alien righteousness. Praise God that it's not just that he considers us to be what we inherently are. Because what we inherently are is a sinner, is an ungodly, unrighteous person. We need to be declared something that we are not in and of ourselves on the basis of someone else's righteousness, as Paul will go on. But justification is the imputation of alien righteousness. Again, all this right there in the Old Testament. But then thirdly and finally, justification is the non-imputation of inherent sin. It's the non-imputation of inherent sin. This is the flip side of that other point. Justification, the imputation of an alien righteousness, but it's the non-imputation of inherent sin. We'll just go quickly over this, though it is, again, a glorious side to this doctrine. But here Paul appeals to another Old Testament passage and to another Old Testament hero, to the Jews. He appeals to David. Verse 6 of chapter 4, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. It's the same language as in Genesis 15:6, except here it is not counting what actually should be counted to one, our own sin, not crediting and charging to our account what is really already on that account. Right, of course, the context of Psalm 32, this is also in response to David's incredible sin with Bathsheba and with Uriah and all the cover-up being even worse than the original sin in many ways. And then David going for a significant period of time, unrepentant over that. Right? And that's what Psalm 32 goes on to talk about. When I kept silent, when I didn't acknowledge and confess my sin to you, he said it was just this horrible time, this guilt, this oppression. Finally, he's confronted by the prophet, and then he confesses his sin. He repents, right? That's what Psalm 51 is. And now Psalm 32 comes after the assurance of forgiveness that comes with his repentance, when he's finally confessed that. And blessed is the one indeed to whom the Lord does not impute, does not count his sin. Again, Paul really interprets this as David speaking of, in verse 6, the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Right, he just sees this as the natural, logical flip side of that. If God counts righteousness to us apart from our own works, then that also means that he has to not count to us those evil works that are inherent, that do belong to us, that are on our account. It has to be both. It has to be both, as we will see. But apart from his works, again, for David, that has to be the case, because if God were to count his works to him, those works are sin, they're evil works, and they are punishable by death. Again, this is just the definition then of what it means to be forgiven. To have your lawless deeds forgiven, to have your sins covered, means to not have the Lord count our sin against us. To not have him count the non-imputation of inherent sin. It's not credited to our count. It is not imputed to us. But again, we can come to this point and still ask the question, well, how can that be? How can that be that a righteous God, that a holy God, that a just God cannot charge to our account sins that are already on that account? How can he credit something to us that doesn't actually belong to us? You know, where does he do it? Does he just cook the books, if you're going to go back to the accounting term? You know, he just kind of ignores this debt that we have and then just gives us money out of nowhere to our account? And of course, there's a basis to all of this. And Paul has already hinted at it. He'll develop it later. But of course, how can this be? How can we have an alien righteousness imputed to us that is not inherent to us? How can our inherent sins be not imputed to us, not charged to our account? Well, the only way, of course, is through the work of Jesus Christ. That is the basis. And that's why it's frequently said in talking about justification, to talk about faith not as the basis of our justification, not as the foundation of our justification, but simply as the instrument of our justification, simply as that through which we receive this righteousness. Again, the faith itself isn't what becomes righteousness in God's eyes. What is the righteousness that is imputed to us from without us? It's, of course, the perfect righteousness of Christ. His perfect fulfilling of the law of God in his life. And again, this is what Paul is going to go on to emphasize in chapter 5. How is it that our inherent sins are not counted against us? Well, the only way that can be is if they were counted against Christ. Right? So the credit of his righteousness is credited to our account, and at the same time, the debt of our sin is credited to his account. And he pays the price, and he pays it in all of its fullness, in his sufferings and in his death on the cross. Our sins counted against him, considered to be his, and then him them suffering the judgment that is deserved for us in our place. This is the glorious doctrine of double imputation. And it's so necessary to have both parts of that imputation. Our sins imputed to Christ, and yet his obedience and righteousness accredited to us. Right, we need both, because God's law doesn't just demand moral neutrality. It doesn't just demand being innocent, not guilty. It demands that we be perfectly holy and righteous as he is holy. And the only way that can be is if our sins are credited, paid off someone by someone else, and then their rich, infinite treasury of merit is applied to us. And yes, that is the only treasury of merit that exists, the infinite supply of Christ's merit. We don't need merit from any other saint, from Mary, from anyone. Christ is infinite and able to supply for all who believe in him. Just summed up by Paul so beautifully in that verse in 2 Corinthians 5:21. You know, he made him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. Right? Our inherent sin was credited to him. that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, that his alien righteousness might be credited, counted, imputed to us. This is the gospel. This is the good news. It is now, and as Paul shows from Genesis 15, from Psalm 32, this is how it has always been. Justification is by faith, and faith alone, in Christ alone. It's the only way that any sinner ever can be, ever has been justified, been declared righteous before a holy God, whether that's Abraham or David or Paul or me or you. It is the only way. Faith apart from works, graciously counted by God as righteousness on the basis of the perfect work of Christ. Again, for Abraham, for all of us, that means there is no boasting. There is no credit. It is not. We have not worked, and so that reward is not counted to us as our due. It is purely a gift of God's free grace received through faith alone. And therefore, all glory goes to him. All credit to our Savior. May God create and sustain in all of us this justifying faith to his glory. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for these glorious truths, and thank you that they have always been the case, that your gospel has always been consistent ever since Genesis 3:15. Father, just trusting in Christ, trusting in that great seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves, to earn a righteousness for us, and yet then to suffer the consequences of our own sin. Help us to remember him again now supremely as we partake in the supper. For those of us who are able to partake, for those who are observing at home, Father, may this be a time of rich reflection upon the perfect work of Christ. It will be strengthening to our faith and to his glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.